for tape, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Friday afternoon, August the 30th, 1985. Labor Day weekend, teaching and deliverance seminar being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campground, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. This is tape one of two tapes of the Friday afternoon service with Brother Howard Pittman ministering. We'll turn the rest of the afternoon to Brother Pittman to minister and close as the Lord leads. If we quit in time for supper, fine. If we don't, well, we'll just stay right here. And I mean that, seriously. We bring you greetings in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. It is still good to be in Arkansas. Praise the Lord. I want to talk to you today about some of the things that the Lord revealed to me from His Holy Word as a result of the experience that He gave me in my life, August the 3rd, 1979, while in an ambulance 19 miles from the Regional Medical Center. All my vital life signs failed. Paramedics and attendants pronounced me dead. Now, up until that time in my life, I had never experienced any kind of supernatural activity. I'd never heard a supernatural audible voice. I'd never seen any kind of supernatural manifestation. Theologically speaking, I did not believe that a human being could experience those kind of things while in the physical body. So you might say I was the most ill-prepared of anyone in the world for that particular day, for what God was going to do. I find it so amazing that He would choose one that did not believe that these kind of things are for these days to make certain that I was going to know the truth of His Word and that His Word is forever. I'm not going to give you my testimony this afternoon. I'm going to talk about still part of spiritual warfare, but some parts that is so important. We've got to talk about the basics before you can go out and do war. But I want to talk about some things that are very frightening to a lot of people today, and some things that we don't like to face, some scriptures we don't like to hear, but we're going to have to face them. First, I want to show you some stats, just some little stats. This is George Gallup's latest poll on religion in America. But you see here that the adult attendance in the United States is at 41%. 41% of the adults in America claim church affiliation. That means 59 does not. 59 has no church affiliation at all. Some areas of the country, what you see here, 3 to 4% in the Seattle metropolitan area claim church affiliation. About 97% of the citizens residing in the metropolitan area of Seattle, Washington, have no church affiliation of any kind. Of any kind. 97% of the people go to no church of any kind, including the false ones. Nationwide, we have attendance at 40—not just attendance, but church affiliation at 41%. Now, these stats are very important for you to know. In your area where you're living, you live in what they call the Bible Belt, part of the Bible Belt region of America. The Bible Belt region makes up only about one-third of the geographical area of this nation, meaning two-thirds geographically of the United States rest outside of the Bible Belt. In the Bible Belt region, about 78% of the population claim church affiliation. So in your area of the country, 78% of the people claim a church affiliation. So that's why you think everybody goes to some kind of church. Not true. Only in a third of this nation does 78% of the people go to any kind of church. But when you spread it out all over America, your average is going to be 41%. Or about 4 out of 10. Less than half of the population of America claim any kind of church affiliation. So you can see that we are in the minority. Christians are in the minority in the United States. We are in a minority. We account for 41% of the population of America. Those that profess, I don't really mean that they are Christians. I'm talking about those who profess to be. 41%. And a lot of those people go to church, they claim church affiliation, but they go to church maybe once or twice a year. Easter, some of them goes on Easter, some goes on Christmas, and some will go when a family member is married, buried, or baptized. Other than that, they don't go. But they claim church affiliation, so they count for a big portion of that 41%. As we look into this, we're beginning to see our number beginning to dwindle already. Can you imagine what it's like in Seattle, Washington, in the metropolitan area of Seattle, Washington, where only 3 to 4% of the people claim any kind of church affiliation? Well, I've been out there many times, and I can't tell too much difference between Seattle, Washington, and Little Rock, Arkansas. Eh? Can't tell any difference, hardly, because a lot of these who claim to be Christians really are not. See, it's the real Christians that make the difference. Those who claim make no difference at all, you see. So we have a lot of people in our area that's worse off than those people in Seattle. Why? Because I can stop those people on the streets in Seattle and hold up this Bible and ask them, would they like to hear about eternal life? And their ears perk up. They want to hear it. Somebody will tell them about it, you see. But you go down on the streets in Little Rock, see how many will stop and listen to you. They're trapped already, you see. They got all they need. They don't need anything else, and they don't want anything you sell them, you see, or anything you got at all. So it is easier for me to minister outside the Bible Belt than it is inside the Bible Belt, because the people in the Bible Belt was born with a New Testament in their right-hand back pocket and a chew tobacco in their left, and they're going to stay that way, you see, all their life. They got all they need, and they don't want any more. And it's very difficult to deal with those people. But I'm going to read you first a verse of Scripture that is extremely important to you as far as spiritual warfare is concerned. And this verse of Scripture is quoted in the full gospel Christian world, probably more than any other single, or at least pretty close to any other single verse of Scripture that's quoted, but it's quoted only one half, or out of context. It's in James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. That is the seventh verse of the fourth chapter of the book of James. But when probably, if I was a wagering man, would wager the last time you heard that verse quoted, you didn't hear the first part. You heard only the last part, which is, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Most of the time it's quoted, that's the way it's quoted. But it don't work that way. That's why it's quoted that way. It does not work that way at all. You're going to have to submit yourself unto God, then resist the devil, and he will flee. Now, another one that is extremely difficult to talk about and extremely unpopular today. Everybody, just about it, in the full gospel circles, profess to know Jesus Christ. I know him. He's my Savior. Well, I charge to you today that that really and truly is not the question. The question is, does Jesus Christ know you? Now, there is a verse of Scripture in the Bible that is an extreme attention getter when you read it in this light. In the 23rd verse of the 7th chapter of Matthew, and this is Jesus speaking, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. What made Jesus say this? Look at verse 21. For here is a man standing before him, wringing his hands, and he said unto him, 22, and many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied or preached in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And he will say unto them, Fella, I never knew you. Now that's sobering, because he's giving here in the original an illustration of a sincere individual. An individual that is sincere. He was sincere. But Lord, he said, I was a preacher. In your name, I did all these wonderful works. Lord, I even operated a deliverance minister. I cast out devils in your name. I never knew you. Not that you was once saved and slid away. You were never saved. You were never saved. You were never mine. Your name was never in my book. How could one be sincere and not be saved? That is frightening to think about that, isn't it? Here was a man standing before Jesus who had preached in his entire life. He did many marvelous works in the name of Jesus. He cast out devils in the name of Jesus. We can't blame that and say, well, that's the Baptists or the Methodists, because they don't cast out devils, do they, you see? No, we can't say that's the Baptists or the Methodists or the Presbyterians, because they don't cast out devils. But this preacher did, in the name of Jesus. He was doing this work, and Jesus said, I never knew you. Your name was never in my book. What was wrong? How could it be? Well, this goes back to, we'll tie in James 4:7, which says, submit yourself unto God and resist the devil and he will flee. What I'm saying is, no one can resist the devil that belongs to the devil. It is only those who can submit themselves under God that can resist the devil. Now, a few years back, we want to set the foundation for submitting ourselves unto God as being the very first part of our step on spiritual warfare. I want you to know that you can't resist the devil, no matter how hard you tried, until you belong to Jesus Christ. Until you're assured that the day you appear before him, that he will not say to you, depart from me, for I never knew you. Because he will know you, you see. Now, once he knows you, it's not that this preacher knew him too. This preacher knew Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ didn't know him. See, because this man says, hey, I preached in your name. I did many marvelous works in your name, and in your name I cast out devils. All right, then, how can one escape from finding himself in that kind of position on judgment morning? Now, remember, sincerity is not the only thing that counts. Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, was extremely sincere. Do you know? He had absolutely nothing personal to gain. He had given his life to God for no personal gain. He went out there and with all the zeal of a madman, every waking hour, he was determined to stomp out this new thing called Christianity, because Saul of Tarsus believed it was destroying the one true religion of the world, his religion. So he had absolutely nothing to gain. He was totally dedicated to God. But on the road to Damascus, when he met him, he didn't even know him. Who art thou, Lord? He said. This was the God that he had given his life to for nothing personal to gain. But when he met him face to face, he didn't even know him. He was an extremely sincere, dedicated man who was performing his work, all of it, in the name of God, and didn't even know him. More than that, God didn't know him right now. When he met him on the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus died. and Paul the great apostle was born. And with the same zeal now he went forth, this time serving the risen Lord. But the difference was, he still had the same sincerity, but this time he was sincerely right. The first time he was sincerely wrong. Now we have sincerity, we want to be sincerely right, so that we cannot be receive that kind of greeting. Now, he will greet all of us. He will, with one of two greetings. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. Or, where he'll tell us then, welcome home. Enter now into thy reward. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many. Which one of the two greetings do we want? Well, in order to get the right one, in order to be sincerely right, our first step is to be born again into the kingdom of God. Now, we all know that. That's basic to our belief. We all grew up hearing that born again doctrine taught all of our lives. So we know, really, that that's what it takes. But do we? Have we heard it so long that we don't even know what Jesus said? What does it really mean? Do you know, a few years back, Jimmy Carter got elected president of the United States. And all of a sudden, the news media started making a furor over that term, born-again Christian. Why? Well, Jimmy Carter belonged to a basic fundamentalist religious denomination that believed that one had to be spiritually reborn in order for them to be saved. Well, that was the doctrine of the second birth, which all basic fundamentalists in America, all Pentecostal and all neo-Pentecostals believe in, that we need to have a second birth or a spiritual birth in order to go to heaven. So we wondered what was the newspaper and the television commentators making so much fuss over that thing for. And then we discovered, when we got to looking at such stats as what I just showed you, that only about the Christians, only about 75% of those that profess Christianity profess to know anything about the born-again doctrine. That means 25% of the Christians in America has never been taught or told what it means to be born again. I'm talking about people that profess to be Christians now. When I was up in New England, the first time I was up in the New England area and going around speaking to some of the church, some of those people really viewed this born-again doctrine as being some kind of cult. What kind of cult is it, they wanted to know? These people grew up in church. All their life went to church and never heard it said. Had never heard it taught in this land. So we see about 25%. Even through the Bible Belt, we got a lot of so-called Christians that don't believe in, or never, don't, the church, the preacher don't teach it. They never heard what it, they never heard this born again doctrine. Never heard. Even right here in your area, there's people that don't preach this, don't teach this, yet go to church every Sunday. Never heard it. What in the world does it mean? Well, of course, when the news media started making all this fuss right away, to the fundamentalist, to the Pentecostal, and to the neo-Pentecostal, it means without the second birth, there's no salvation, you see? So we were pretty well fixed with this born-again doctrine, but we wondered why so many people across the land didn't know anything about it. And then when we get stats like George Gallup's poll, show it's only 41% of the people, that means 59% don't have any church affiliation. You put that 25% of the so-called Christians with him and break it down in national stats, you'll get about 70%, 69 to 70% of the people of America ignorant of the born-again doctrine. Do you know that? 7 out of every 10 Americans, totally ignorant of it. We say a person cannot be saved until they're born again. Salvation hinges on the second birth. Well, you mean to tell me all those Christians, our so-called Christians, are not saved? Well, we're not in the business of judging people. That's not our business at all. We rob God if we judge him. But I'm going to read you the foundational scripture upon which the born-again doctrine is based. And it is in the book of John, chapter 3, the first 12 verses, beginning at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that has been born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen. And you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now this is the foundational scripture upon which the Pentecostal, Neo-Pentecostal, and Fundamentalists base their born-again doctrine. But what did Jesus really say there? Now, if this is all the scripture that you had to go on in the Bible that related to this doctrine, the second birth would truly be a mystery, wouldn't it? Because Jesus, did he really tell Nicodemus how to be born again? Did he? That's what Nicodemus said. How can I, being old, enter my mother's womb and be born again? Did Jesus tell him? What Jesus told him in that verse was that it was spiritual and that it came from above. So that left a mystery to Nicodemus. Why was Nicodemus in such a great mystery over what Jesus said to him? Let's consider Nicodemus a moment. He was a religious leader of his people. He held membership on the Sanhedrin. That was the Supreme Court of Israel. He was one of the governors of that land. He governed his people. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He jeopardized his whole position even by coming to Jesus. For the Sanhedrin was totally against what he was doing and saying. He was a Pharisee. Yet, he was genuinely impressed at what he saw and heard from Jesus. He knew that these things could not be slight. He didn't know who Jesus was, but he wanted to know who he was. He wanted to know. He didn't want to miss something that had to pertain to his eternal destiny. So that's why, under the cover of darkness, he quietly came in to see Jesus, and the first thing he confessed was, We know that thou art a man. For no man can do these miracles except that God be with him. So his own common sense, intellect, told him that this was a special man. But he didn't know how special. That's what he was trying to find out. He was genuinely impressed with Jesus. He wasn't ready to step out into public with it yet, because this would have utterly condemned him before his own colleagues. Now, I sincerely believe that somewhere down the line, Nicodemus found what he was looking for. Because he came out in the public and with Joseph helped bury the body of Jesus. And he had to publicly come out to do that part. So, I don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us, but I believe somewhere between that night and the day they crucified him, he found Jesus Christ. He found that second birth that he was looking for. I believe he did. I like to believe that anyway. But I believe that this happened because Nicodemus did come out in the open. But right now, what confused him? What really confused him? See, he understood everything else Jesus said, but there was a word that Jesus used there that he couldn't understand. And he was one of the most highly educated men of his day. What was it that he couldn't understand? He couldn't understand that word that Jesus said, you must be born again. Now, why couldn't he understand that word? Let's go back and look at the third verse. This is the key to everything. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Wow. This was brand new. No human being on earth had ever been told that before. Not even his own disciples. No human had ever heard that statement. Nicodemus was the first heir to hear it. It was a brand new doctrine. Up until this time, throughout the whole history of Judaism, never had born-again doctrine been taught. Never. Never. It had never been stated to a single person before Nicodemus. Not even the disciples had heard this. They'd never heard. No heir had heard. But besides that, to add confusion to it, let's look at the word that Jesus used. The very word that he used. I told you last evening about the trouble that we're having in translation. In the Bible, there are four different words, one Hebrew and three Greek words in their own language that means born, to be born. This word used here was one of those four, but that word was, you know, or a Greek word which means to procreate, property of the father, but by the extension of the mother, to regenerate, bear, beget, be born, bring forth, conceive, be delivered, gender, make spring. In other words, this was a single word which contained the threefold process of the physical birth. Conception, development, and delivery. And had never in the history of this entire world ever been used to refer to a single thing except the threefold process of the natural physical birth. What Jesus said to Nicodemus was literally, you must be born again physically. And that's what Nicodemus heard. And that's why he was saying, how can it be? How can I do that? It's impossible. I can't do that. Then Jesus went on to explain that this was spiritual and from above. But he didn't use the other word, which meant delivery or the coming out. What he used was the word that contains a process. Threefold process. Threefold process of the natural physical birth. Conception, development, and delivery. The spiritual birth now would mimic the physical birth. The new birth would be identical to the original birth. It would be a threefold process that would require all three of the elements of the natural birth. Conception, development, and delivery. That's what Jesus literally said to Nicodemus. Well, now let's see how that works according to what Jesus said. How in the world can we have the threefold process? Now, what we've got to do is follow Jesus' teaching as he outlines the entire second birth in this Bible. Now, follow me closely because I'm going to ask exactly what I said to you last night. Don't hear what I'm saying. Read what God says. And from this Bible, then I ask that you minutely scrutinize what I'm telling you here. Don't accept it until you know it is from God and from this Bible. Minutely scrutinize everything I'm talking about. Because, dearly beloved, some of you may not be born again yet. And if that's true, then you might if called home in that condition, stand as this man did in Matthew 7:22. Sincere, but sincerely wrong. So it is extremely important that you know what this Bible says about the second birth and not what some men say. We love tradition, don't we? Because most of us are captured by tradition. Remember what the old prophecies of the first part of the Bible predicted about Jesus? They said that he would come teaching in parables. This is emphasized in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 13, verses 14 through 17. Now, why would Jesus come teaching in parables? He said in Matthew chapter 13, verse 10 and 11, that he came teaching in parables so that the enemy wouldn't be able to understand him, but it was given unto the kingdom to understand these parables. Read it in Matthew chapter 13, verse 10 and 11. He said clearly that the enemy would not understand his teaching, but the kingdom had been given. This meant that God supernaturally gave his people the ability to perceive the teaching of these parables. Jesus was going to teach all his major truths by parable. And after every new and major truth, Jesus, when he would begin to teach it, and as it recorded in the Bible, he would remind the listener, to him that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. When you see this in the Bible, you start listening with your spirit, for a fantastic, major, new truth is about to be revealed. Now, in the process of the second birth, there is a key ingredient without which no one could ever be born again. Now, that key ingredient is called faith. Listen to the foundational verse for salvation in the Bible. It is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Now let's read these. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Let me read that important scripture to you again. Salvation, for by grace are you saved through faith. Hear that word? Now, the salvation comes by grace, but you receive it through faith. Without that faith, you're not going to be saved. Although it comes as a gift, you must have the faith to receive it. Clearly, read it again. For by grace are you saved through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. Faith, then, becomes the key ingredient in the process of your second birth. Faith. But what is faith? Pentecostal, Neo-Pentecostals are called the faith people today. But do we really know what faith is? What are we teaching for faith? Are we teaching the real faith of this Bible? Or are we teaching what men say faith is? All right, let's just put aside in a moment in our mind what our notion, our conception of faith. Put it aside a minute. Let's go to the Bible. Now, if you will ask sincerely, you want to know the truth of this Bible. So let's put aside our conception of faith, and let's see what the Bible says this faith really is. First, we've got to learn that faith is not just a single thing. Did you know that the Bible says that there is four different kinds of faith, and it lists all four in the Bible? Now, I'm going to show them to you. Listen carefully. First, let's base the basic faith. Let's find out what it is. Guess what this basic faith is. I'm going to ask three questions, and I'm going to let the Bible answer all three of these questions. First question I'm going to ask, what is faith? Now, here's the answer from the Bible. The answer is in Hebrew, chapter 11, verse 1, and here's what it says. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrew 11, 1. That answers what faith is. So we know what faith is. Question number 2. Where does faith come from? We're going to answer that. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Now we know what faith is. Now we know where it comes from. Question number 3. How does an individual obtain this faith? Now we're going to answer that by 2 verses of Scripture. First verse. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is amongst you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God dealt to every man the measure of faith. That's in Romans 12:3, second verse. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Jude, verse 3. What I read to you here is that all men were given a measure of faith. All men. But now, what does this measure of faith allow us to do? Does this measure of faith actually produce salvation in the life of the individual? No, it does not. But it gives him the ability to manufacture within his life the real saving faith of this Bible. Without the measure of faith given, no man would be able to believe the Word of God. It is by this faith that man believes the Bible to be true, the Word of God to be true. It is by this faith that he believes upon the Word of God and upon the name of Jesus Christ. Only with the faith which was given to him, the measure of faith which was given unto him, are given to all men equal. To possess this allows us to contend for the original faith which was delivered to the saints. Now, these are the foundational scriptures for faith teaching. Now, we learn from this that faith itself is not physical or tangible. But the evidence of this faith is detected in the physical and tangible world. That to all men who possess this faith, the original measure was given by God, and the individual can build upon that measure by contending for it. That the vehicle through which faith comes or is delivered is the Word of God. The Word of God. See how important it is? Now that we have established these foundational scriptures, now we're basing everything on foundational scriptures, let's go and see what else the Bible says. Break it down into 4 different kinds. It lists a temporary faith in Luke chapter 8, verse 13. It gives an example of it. It lists a dead faith in James chapter 2, verse 17. It lists an intellectual faith in James 2, verse 19. And it lists the real saving faith in Romans 10, 9, and 10. Now, intellectual faith is part of the process for making the real saving faith. Without intellectual faith, man could not go on up to the real saving faith. But when you take intellectual faith or temporary faith, when they are used exclusively by themselves or together, those two only become number 2, which is dead faith. Which is dead faith. Now, I don't pretend to know all about doctrines of many kinds, of different kinds, because I'm not a theologian. But I can assure you that I know what I'm talking about, because this was the one of the things that God condemned me for. He said to me, your faith was dead and your works were in vain. Now the last, when my audience was over, and the last thing that he spoke to me about was the real saving faith that was going to make this mission work. Without it, this mission could not be accomplished. So I promise you, by everything that holy, as I stand before God, that it will be possible for your soul to hear what I have to say. Because I do claim to know about faith. God spoke it audibly in my ear. Now, we believe in our hearts, and we confess with our mouth only when we move with our life upon our intellectual faith. This is how we make our faith become real saving faith. To believe with your mind the Word of God is not enough. It will not save you. James clearly says this. He clearly outlines it. Not only does he outline it, but Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, 22, and 23. This individual knew Jesus intellectually. He served him intellectually. But it wasn't enough to assure that his name was found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. How else do I know? Because Jesus minutely outlined for the kingdom the second birth. And we're going to that scripture in just a minute and let you see it outlined, written in red in your Bible by Jesus himself. But before we do that, let's understand this key ingredient. Faith. Remember what Ephesians said, that it is by grace through faith that we are saved. And it wasn't talking about the measure given, because that's intellectual. That simply allowed you to hear the Word of God and believe it intellectually. That's not enough. What is that? What does that do? When you believe the Word of God intellectually, that is the conception, the planting of the seed. Two more steps must take place, the development and the delivery, in order for you to have the second birth. It is a threefold process. Read it. John 3:3. For ye must be born again. And that word born was the threefold process Jesus used, comparing it to the physical birth. Ye must be born again. Ye must be born again to see the kingdom of heaven. When a baby is conceived, it's not born till it's delivered. It is not born till it's delivered. Now, Jesus said ye must be born again. The intellectual faith will allow you to, for the conception to set in your life. Let's see how it works. But first, let's understand this key ingredient, faith. The key ingredient, faith. Without the faith now, we are not able to receive the grace of that salvation. It is through by grace, through faith, that we're going to get saved. So our faith must be there in order to receive this grace. So let's understand what we're talking about, a real saving faith. Suppose that you had to do a job out in the yard, and you had only one day to do it in, and you, once you started that job, you couldn't quit until it was completed. You would wait until all indications indicated that it was going to be a fair, sunshiny day. No rain in sight. So, you waited till you got that day on the horizon. When that day came, you turned on the weather report first thing in the morning, and the weather report said, beautiful, sunshiny day, no rain. Well, boom, out of bed you go and start your project. And you all really worked up for it. But about 10 o'clock, suddenly the clouds appear in the sky, and the sun grows dim. This brings a great deal of anxiety into your life, for you can't stop this job. You depended on that weather report. Now you doubt whether or not you're going to be able to finish this job. Why? What made you doubt? The clouds that you saw with your eyes come into the sky. That made you doubt. It brought anxiety into your life. You began to hurriedly work with that job. In a few moments, the cloud passed over. What a relief. Now you could go back leisurely doing your job. Just a few moments later, that another cloud reappears. And as it does, the anxiety springs up again. All day long, we're going back and forth with this cloud and anxiety, cloud and anxiety. Now, when the day's over, even if it didn't rain a drop, you really didn't have a good day. You really didn't have a good day. Because every time that cloud appeared on the sky, you doubted whether or not it was going to remain fair. Weatherman said that morning, well, no rain, but you doubted that because you had physical evidence to the contrary, you see. What is real faith? I'm going to show you what childlike belief is that Jesus talked about. It happened in my life, and it involved my little son. I served for 26 years with the New Orleans Police Department. Many years ago, while serving with them, this particular year we had been warned about four different hurricanes. The Mississippi River, the city of New Orleans sitting right on the Mississippi River, and that river running into the Gulf below New Orleans, seemed to work as a magnet for all those storms that come out of the Gulf. They just seem to head right up that river, zap. And you know, the city of New Orleans is below sea level. The entire city is totally below sea level. So it is surrounded by levees and dams to keep the water out of it. And every time a hurricane is threatened, the civil defense sends the police department out to evacuate those areas that are not protected by these levees and dams. Well, this year we'd had three warnings, city was going to be hit by storms. Everyone missed the city. I was tired of the Weather Bureau crying wolf. So the fourth one came along. They put us on 12-hour shifts. Just so happened that I drew the day shift, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. Well, we got into headquarters and we received our assignments, which neighborhoods had to be evacuated. Sure enough, my neighborhood was one of those that had to be evacuated. I didn't think that storm was going to hit the city of New Orleans, though. So we went out like a good police officer and evacuated everybody, except one family. I left one family in that neighborhood, my own. Well, the storm came in that afternoon. It didn't do too much damage, front side of it. Did some damage, but not too much. And by the time for me to get off at 6 o'clock, the eye or the calm of the storm was over the city. That reinforced my belief to leave my family where it was. When I got home, I discovered that our electricity, we'd already lost it, and we'd already lost our phone, but no other damage, so we just lit up some candles. And I went on to sit down in my easy chair, totally convinced that everything's going to be all right. The calm reassured me. At about 9 o'clock that night, the backside of the storm hit. And with it came the real bad weather. 100-mile-per-hour winds began to hit against that house. It felt like a train hit it when it hit it. I jumped up and ran to the window and looked out, and I could see the roofs leaving the houses next to me. And it looked like the trees were jumping out of the ground. I called for my family, let's get out of here quickly. And they all jumped up and ran, met me at the front door, and I opened the door, and there was 3 feet of water already at my door, cut off. No way to get out, no escape, no phone, no electricity, and besides that, no one knew we were there. We had already certified that whole subdivision was empty. The police department had evacuated everybody, you see. I couldn't expect any help. Across the street, I knew my neighbor had a boat. But that street was about 4 or 5 feet deep where they had it cut down, and that water was already up 3 feet, up to my, within, right up next to my door. And I knew in the middle of that street was going to be way over my head, and it had to be so swift. And I didn't know in the dark if I would be able to make it across that street to get to that boat. I knew he had a boat in his backyard. So I panicked. I ran back in the house, and I got me a chair, and I pushed it up against the wall, and I climbed up on that chair, and I placed my hand right where the ceiling joins the wall. I wanted to see how my ceiling joists were holding it when that wind would hit. That's where you're going to feel the first one go. And I was feeling each time that big blast of that wind would come in and hit against that house. I wanted to see how strong my roof was. It was hanging on, and I'm standing there with my hand trying to feel it, see if I could feel it go, when I felt something tugging on my trousers. I looked down, and there stood my son. He was 5 years old. He was looking up into my face. He said, Daddy, are we going to die? Well, right away, I realized my anxiety had shown through, so I just stepped off that chair and pushed it back. I just looked at him straight in the face. I said, no, son, we're not going to die. God's going to take care of us. He looked at that window. You could see that debris flying through the air. He heard that wind as it would strike the house, and standing behind him in the open door, he could see the water lapping at the door. He looked at me in the face, and he said, well, in that case, I'm going to bed. A little boy didn't look at the debris flying through the air. He never heard the wind when it hit the house, and he ignored the water lapping at the door. The only thing a little boy wanted to know was Daddy's word, was Daddy's word. He considered nothing else at all. He considered only Daddy's word. We ignore Daddy's word every day when we see the cloud come up. If Daddy's word said it's not going to rain, we believe the cloud before we believe his word, you see? You see the difference in intellectual and real faith? You see the difference? Childlike faith, he said. Childlike belief in his word. Don't you know God didn't make the world with his hands? He spoke it into the air. It was his word. His word. His word. Never once did he promise to be in your emotions. God's not in your feelings. Where is he at? He's in his word. He's in his word. Always in his word. In his word. A little boy believed that his word. He never looked at the physical evidence around him. He ignored all of it. The only thing he wanted was his daddy's word. Whatever daddy said, he believed. He believed. And he slept through one of the worst storms that ever hit the city of New Orleans. Killed hundreds of people. That storm came up out of the Gulf, pushing before it in the Mississippi River a 15-foot wall of water that literally drowned hundreds of people and destroyed millions of dollars worth of property. But a little boy slept soundly because daddy said he was going to be all right. That's all he was looking for, was daddy's word. I confess, at that time, daddy didn't believe it, but the little boy did, you see. that's what it takes. Trial like faith. Most of us, really, really and truly now, we're going to be honest with ourselves. We're sort of like the Christian that went out to west and was looking over the cliff as he viewed the scenery. All of a sudden, the edge of the cliff gave way and he dropped about 30 feet and there was a root sticking out and he grabbed on that root and he started hollering, "Help, help, help," and nobody answered him. And finally he said, "Lord, you got to save me. I belong to you. I'm one of yours." And in a moment a deep voice came out of the sky and said, "All right, I will save you. Let go and I'll catch you." All was quiet for a long time. Then a weak voice said, "Anybody else up there?" How many of us would let go? You see? The difference. Well, let's go through the outline now of what really and truly, what this faith that we're talking about really is. And Jesus outlined this very clearly in his teachings, and we're going to use his teachings relative to the second birth. Now, why was one of the reasons that he taught in parables? The Pharisees' heart had been so hardened by tradition, and Paul talked about this in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, that the Pharisee was beyond redemption. He could not be redeemed. Jesus knew he could not be redeemed. Jesus knew the Pharisee would not trade his tradition for any new truth that Jesus was going to reveal. He knew this. He knew this. The Pharisee would not be moved because the Pharisee was convinced in his heart that the religion he was standing on was the real religion that God had given to Moses and Moses had delivered to his father in the wilderness. But it wasn't so. And I showed you an example last night why it wasn't so, because one of those, just one of those commandments that Moses gave said, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." That was a very short and direct commandment, easy for anyone to keep. But by the time Jesus had arrived, the Pharisee now had 39 written pages of instructions on how to keep that one commandment. You had to follow those 39 written pages in order to do it. No wonder Jesus said, "By the traditions of your fathers, you have made my laws of none effect." Now, you see, this is what happens. This is how tradition destroys anything. They took the original given by Moses, yet each generation added a little, a little, a little, a little, and as each addition was made, it moved the original a little further, a little further, a little further, until the time that Jesus came, the law given by Moses didn't even remotely resemble what they thought was the same thing. Yet they had rather have that tradition they inherited than any truth that Jesus gave them. I'm afraid that there's many of us in the same boat. We don't really go with an unbiased mind many times to search the Scripture. A lot of us go to look for those favorite verses that support what we believe. We go out there and spend our time searching the Bible to get that which supports what we believe and leave that alone which contradicts it, you see, and don't want to deal with it many times. Tradition is very important in a lot of our lives. It shouldn't be. That's a dangerous position to be in, you see, when we allow tradition to interfere with what our true search, our real search for the unbiased truth. Really, Jesus knew the Pharisees would not receive what he had to say. So, if he told it to him outright, on judgment day, he would be guilty of it. He talked to him in parables, to lessen his guilt, is what he really did, you see. Now, even in all of that, in his great mercy, to the unbeliever, Jesus was even being merciful. I think the one parable that is the granddaddy of all parables in this Bible is the parable of the sower. It is found in Matthew chapter 13, Mark chapter 4, and Luke chapter 8. This parable tells us that the sower was a man sent from God. The seed was the word of God. The ground it telephoned was the ears who heard it. Now, let's go back to the process that we talked about of this new birth. Conception, development, and delivery.
This is the end of part A. Please play part B. Thank you. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.